Good morning, everyone. Thank you to our musicians for your wonderful song leading and playing. And I am thankful that I can stand here and have the privilege of opening the words of God up to you this morning. And I would also like to extend another echo of welcome to our visitors. You're very welcome, and we're glad you are here. But the focus this morning should not be on the preacher, but the focus should be on the Word of God. So focus on this, because it's not my explaining the Scriptures to you or teaching the Scriptures to you. It's the Holy Spirit of God that will work in our hearts. His Word will not return void, is what the Scriptures say. And so that's my prayer this morning, that the Holy Spirit would work in each heart this morning. Maybe we would even see salvation come about as a result of the preaching of the Word and the working of the Spirit. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy and turn to the second chapter of that book. I've entitled this message this morning, A Strange Way to Live. And it's all about the Christian life and different figures of speech and metaphors for the Christian life. The Christian life is a strange way to live to those who do not know Christ. But to those who know Christ, it's still somewhat strange because we have to think in a different way than the rest of the world. We have to be willing to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We have to be willing to take up his cross and lay down all the cares of this world. Whoever loses his life will find it, is what Jesus says. So we have a very interesting picture of the Christian life presented to us in this book, in the book of 2 Timothy. But before we begin, I'd like to challenge your thinking with a few questions. And first of all, a statement. The statement is 604,800 seconds in a week. We've all had that this past week. The same amount of time has been given to you and you and you as it has been to me. How have we used this time? How much was wasted? How many times did you lose focus? How many distractions got the better part of your attention? I'm troubled by the observation that Christians all over, especially over rich countries like the one we live in, I'm troubled that they act so childishly. They're still learning the beginning things of the faith when they should have moved on. They're still having the milk of the word for every meal, rather than the meat, the strong meat, the meat for men and those who are mature adults. For them, Christianity and following Christ, it's nothing more than a game. It's nothing more than a pastime like baseball. Or it's something that's part of the culture. Everybody goes to church around here. Or it's something that reminds them of old-fashioned values that their parents or their grandparents had, or even farther back than that. Old-fashioned values. Well, the Bible is more than old-fashioned values. But this is a prevalent thing. It's a mindset that is absolutely everywhere. It's invaded in the churches of Christ today, the churches that should be serving Christ. And every Christian and every church, being a group of Christians assembled together, must either fight against the spirit of what is called apathy. I think we all know what apathy is. It's just a lack of caring and indifference to the things of God, an indifference to the words of God given to us and passed down that were very costly to get to us. But every church, every Christian, has to fight against those things, has to fight against this uncaring coldness of heart or we will succumb to its charm. And the charm is deadly, and there is a deadly seduction to take the easy way to the end of our lives, to float down the lazy river, to use a phrase, and to avoid conflict wherever possible. Now, there is a time when we must avoid conflict. There is such a thing as unnecessary conflict. I'm sure if we looked back on each of our lives, we would see times when we should have just turned the other cheek and looked the other direction, not gotten into a conflict. But there is a conflict, a spiritual war that we are involved in. And we can't afford to neglect it. We can't afford to ignore it. So where are our affections? What are our desires on? I know this is a lot of questions, and it's kind of like going into a swamp and overturning stones to see what bugs are underneath. And they just scatter because the light hits them. But there are places in our hearts like that that need to be broken up. They need to be, the stones need to be overturned, overthrown, and exposed so that we can get over that and strive towards godliness. But if we don't, our affections are captured and we lose sight of who and of what we live for. The entire purpose of our calling is lost if we don't focus and continually bring ourselves back into focus of who we live for, who we are, and what we're living for. We may just float on a bed of ease in the sunshine until we become drowsy. And then the eyelids may grow so heavy. The phrase that Jesus says in the garden was very true. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And I'm here to remind you this morning, the flesh is still weak, but the spirit is still willing. Do we give ourselves to God as living sacrifices? Is there anything you're holding back from God? Or is everything His of yours? Is there some corner or part of your heart that you say, this is mine, God will not enter here and tell me how to live? We've got to be living sacrifices. All that we have belongs to Him. He's given it to us. Nothing we have, nothing anyone has. Not even Bill Gates or Elon Musk or whatever king or celebrity or famous person you can think of. Everything they have given to them by God. And it could all be taken away the next moment. We all must face the judgment. We all must face death. But what do we strive for in this life? What are our desires and affections set on? What do we run hard after? Let's answer these questions. And let's answer what should be the manner of life for a Christian. A Christian, a faithful man, I believe, once wrote a book. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? In light of the culture around us, in light of where we find ourselves, and in light of our own sinful heart and tendencies, how then shall we live? And how shall we find rest and hope in God? Let's read our passage this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. This is our text for this morning. How a Christian lives, I do believe you'll agree, should be in harmony with how the Bible describes a Christian. What are they called? Christians are called by many names, by many people. But according to God, what are we called? What are we described as in the Bible? A few names are saints, priests, chosen people, sheep who are a part of a flock, servants or slaves. We are called children, and only believers are children of God. We are called a bride. We are called farmers, athletes, soldiers. And the illustrations of the body and a holy temple and a building, those are very, very fit metaphors for the church. But we'll only focus on three. This passage we're in deals with three specifically, although one commentator I read said he could find seven different names in this chapter for Christians. But three here specifically display the way that we are to pursue with vigor, with righteous passion, and with a faithful, enduring love. We are to pursue living a life that pleases God, acceptable living before Him. So what are the three that we find here? First of all, we find the soldier or the warrior. Then we find the athlete, the one who competes in athletic sports, in games. And then the husbandman. What's a husbandman? That's just the old term for a farmer. We find the farmer. But before we plod through this text, let me give you some background to the passage. Of course, it's been placed in the New Testament, so we know that the sacrificial system of Israel has ceased, or should have ceased. At this time, there were probably priests still offering vain sacrifices in the temple, contrary to the teaching of Jesus. But as far as priests, that priesthood was ended. This was the priesthood of believers. Each individual believer, a priest, not in a mediatorial way. Christ is the only mediator. But as a priest, a shining light out into the world, bringing the message of the gospel, the good news, and bringing also the rest of the scriptures with them to fulfill the Great Commission and to make disciples. It's within this context that Paul writes several letters. And he writes these letters specifically, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles to those who are destined for the ministry, those who are chosen for the ministry, and will be trained up to fulfill the great calling, the enormous task that Paul had to train up faithful men who would carry on the teaching to the next generation and the next generation, and they would preserve sound doctrine. More about that in just a moment. But Paul has been entrusted with this enormous task. It's given to him by Christ. It's given to him by the Holy Spirit. And we are to pursue, we are to use this information, even though not all of us will be called to the ministry, very few comparatively to the whole will be called to the ministry. But this does not mean that we get nothing out of this passage. It does mean that each one of us is responsible for making disciples. And so in that way, we learn truth, sound doctrine, and we entrust it to those who will continue to perpetuate that. And that should be true of each disciple that is made. Let me just read this real quick. Let me read a description of what we're supposed to be doing. Jude, verse 3, says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." We are to contend earnestly, not apathetically, not uncaringly, not with cold hearts or weak minds, but we contend earnestly. And then in Philippians, we find this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Our life should be one of earnestly contending. Our life should be one of earnestly pursuing what the Scripture lays out for us and fitting into that mold that the Scripture prescribes of warriors, of champions, athletes, and of those who till the soil, cultivate the ground, the farmers. So he writes to Timothy in order to train him as a spiritual son. Even though this letter in particular deals with the training of pastors, let me remind you, all Christians will profit from it. So look at our text. Let's begin to dive into the actual text here. Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy, writing to Paul, or Paul writing to Timothy, rather, admonishes him, "My son," he wants to display his affection for Timothy as a son, as a father to a son. And I can admonish all of you this morning as brethren, if indeed you are brethren, I admonish you as brethren, brothers and sisters, live this life, contend for the faith, fulfill these roles that have been laid out for us. How can we do that, though? Isn't there hope? I know we've turned over a lot of rocks with nasty bugs under them and horrible things that we've tried to bring up and expose to the darkness, that we just aren't as committed as sometimes we believe we are to the Christian life. We really don't understand how immature we are until we constantly compare ourselves to the standard of Christ. But there is hope. There is joy here. It's not all doom and gloom rain. It's joyous. Because what do we possess as children of God? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Within Christ Jesus, where every Christian is, their whole identity is Christ. And within Christ Jesus, there is grace which gives us the strength we need. And this strength is patience. This strength is endurance. This strength is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God endured the shame of the cross and suffered the wrath of man. And Christ even suffered the wrath of God. The most patient, enduring, long-suffering man to ever live was Christ. And he took upon himself our sins. But we're given grace because of Christ, so that we can live for Christ. It's not grace so we can live however we want. It's grace to live for Christ. And Paul goes on to explain to Timothy that in verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is training for the ministry specifically. But we can also apply this to discipleship. We learn sound doctrine. We drink it in. And we learn it, we know it. We're convinced by the Spirit of the soundness of the doctrine that we've been taught. And then we entrust that. Well, we don't just entrust it to anybody. The Bible says, don't put your pearls before swine. Don't entrust what is good. Don't give it to dogs who will tear it apart or even at worst attack you. But entrust it skillfully. Pass on this truth to the next generation, to the next person to be discipled, who will be receptive to it and who really does love Christ. The prerequisite is that this person love Christ in order to pass these things on. And it starts with the gospel. They must love Christ through the gospel before any other truth will really take root in their life. Discipleship and passing on of the truth, it's part of every Christian's life. Our normal routine should be discipleship, passing on truth. We should orient ourselves and our lives around that goal. It's the Great Commission. So now we get into what I'd really like to open up for you. Verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we are a soldier. We are soldiers, warriors, involved in a spiritual fight. I'm convinced we don't think about this enough. Now, I don't know each one of your hearts, and maybe you do think often of spiritual warfare. I would encourage you to remind yourself of it. Because here in this country, we don't always face battles that make it look like we're on a battlefield of spiritual warfare. Now, we're starting to see more and more open demonic activity. And in other countries, Christians have already dealt with this. They have already experienced demonic activity through witch doctors or false prophets and false teachers in countries that have a very, very little gospel witness. Satan's playground. But we are in a spiritual war. And this is highly misunderstood. It's not a thing to be bragging about. Oh, I'm a spiritual warrior. Now be content that God has chosen you to be a warrior, that God has chosen you for this fight and has promised to uphold you through no strength of your own. It's only His strength provided to us that we get through what is going on. And spiritual warfare, it's not crying out and going up to the state capitol and standing outside and rebuking demons outside the state capitol. It's actually talking with people. And when they say that their heart is controlled by their sin, we preach the gospel. And we break through with the Holy Spirit, the only one who can break their chains. And all the time, it's not glamorous. The devil and his demons are out to get us. And so are the wicked people of this world who know nothing of Christ, or who know Christ and reject Christ. They don't know Him in a salvific sense, but they know who He is. They know He truly is God, but they've rejected Him. Those are the fiery darts of the devil. Those will come for us. Those will try to entrap us and ensnare us. So we face a choice. We can either be a good soldier or a bad soldier. What does a good soldier do? A good soldier will endure hardness. A good soldier will endure afflictions. A philosopher, well-known philosopher, who was also an athlete and a soldier, said this decades ago. He said, "The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place. And I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done." And that really does fit in nicely with this. How much can you endure? Will you endure till the end? Or will you find that life has got you down and you're pinned down and you can't get up? Which will you choose, to be a good soldier or to abandon your post? The bad soldier, he flees. He avoids necessary conflict. He knows this is a critical battle, but he just won't fight because he's a coward. And he will faint in the face of hardness. Is that us? Will we faint when hardness comes? I know I keep mentioning this, but I hope you'll forgive me. The hardness that we face in this country is not that hard, usually. There are exceptions. But imagine, all the Christians who've lived in China still live in China under a totalitarian government or other totalitarian governments. We don't have to go down the list. But we know they've suffered. They've endured hardness. Or the very early Christians, as our example, who endured the hardness of the heavy fists of Rome, trying to destroy them and root them out like a disease. When hardness comes, will we be able to face it? I don't know when or how exactly hardness will come into our lives or this country, but we need to be prepared. Prepare for that. Do not flee. Be ready to stand in the day of adversity. But what else does the Bible say to us? Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Christ in this metaphor? Christ is our commander. He is our Lord. And ultimately, he has the authority of our judge. With finality, he will punish us if we do not repent of our sins. But if we will trust in him, he will be a merciful and gracious judge to us. And we can be a faithful soldier only that way. So do not hold the things of this life close. What soldier does that? If you cling to them, you cannot cling to Christ. And this will lead to a very dangerous situation. Look at verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Entanglement. That is the dangerous situation that you can get into as a soldier. You can be entangled like a fisher's net or a hunter's snare or even a spider's web. Dangerous entanglements are all around us. Entertainment, sports, distractions, money, other people. And we have to reject dangerous entanglements. Otherwise, our usefulness and our ability to respond, to have quick obedience, may be greatly diminished. Let me use debt as an example. Have you ever had debt in your life keep you from doing something that God wanted you to do, that you knew you should have done or would have been able to do? Debt can be that trap. A Christian could marry an unbeliever. That's an entanglement, a great entanglement. We could place work commitments above what we've been called to. So we entangle ourselves in this web of work, and we never get to rest because we're caught up in that web that demands of us. We give more and more, squeezes us until the life is nearly gone. So don't get entangled. Avoid the traps, avoid the webs, and know your duties as a soldier. First of all, you need to train. You need to learn. We train soldiers. We send them to school. They learn different parts of an aircraft or all about their weapons, what they'll be using, or the ancient art of war. They are skilled in this. They must train, they must learn, they must become skillful with their weapons, and you must become skillful, Christian, with your weapons of warfare, and skillful with wearing your armor. If you don't have your helmet on, it can't protect you. If you don't have your breastplate on, it can't protect you. If you don't have all of the armor of the Christian, and you don't have the sword of the Lord, and you don't have the prayer, that constant communication back to headquarters, you're going to fight a very poor battle. The enemy will probably single you out and try to cordon you off and say, here's one who's not using the weapons properly. Here's one who doesn't know how to properly defend themselves. So read the word. Learn what it says. Hide it in your heart so you will refute the errors and lies of the devil and his army. A soldier must fight. And that's really the biggest part of this metaphor, this figure. A soldier must fight. Not with other Christians. We don't fight with other Christians. But we kill sin. What happens if you don't kill sin, though? Sin is like a poisonous weapon. Not only does it wound you, but it makes you suffer. It festers. It begets an infection that has to be cut out, that has to be fought against by strong, powerful medicine. So fight sin. Fight sin like your life depends on it, because it does. It really does. And we also must survive in extreme circumstances. This is a survival manual, Army survival manual I found at a yard sale. And it's a very interesting book. It tells how you are to survive as a soldier in whatever environment you find yourself in. Whether you're in the desert, whether you're in the Arctic, whatever resources you have at hand, those are what you have to use. And we don't get to pick and choose our circumstances most of the time in the Christian life. We've got to survive with what God has given us. He always helps us. He always gives us what we need. And he's given us the true survival manual for all situations, his word. And you will not survive if you neglect it or if you think you can go without it. So study what's going on in the word as a part of spiritual warfare. And by the way, study famous battles. You know, Pastor Daniel really enjoys studying World War II. He could tell you a lot of the famous battles, I'm sure, that took place during that war. Or what we need to do, is study the famous battles of the Bible. Daniel in the lion's den. Or the battles that David went through, being hunted. Or other battles in the Bible, famous ones. Study and learn from them, and you will have skill of war. Now, our second picture of the Christian life here is that of the athlete. So read verse 5 once again. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So the athlete is in competition. It's not a competition against other Christians, but this is striving to get as close to the standard of Christ as possible. He must also follow the rules. The rules are outlined in God's word, and you cannot make up your own rules. You must follow the rules given to you. Also, you should enjoy being watched by spectators, because we are. We're on display. We're supposed to be salt and light for the world, and we are on display to unsaved people all around us. We're on display to our own brethren. We're on display right now to angels and to God Himself, who sees all. So run. Run as if they are all watching you, because they are. They are all watching you. So enjoy that. Enjoy being in the presence of spectators who, when you do well, rejoice with you. Remind yourself of God's presence and that you influence others. The athlete also needs training, and he must learn to set aside anything that weighs them down. And let's move quickly to the last of the three pictures of the Christian life. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. This is verse 6. Well, a farmer must learn as well. They must learn when to plant the crops, which crops to plant, what seeds are the best, what depth do they plant them at, how far apart do they plant them at, how much water does it need, what is the drainage like in the field. All sorts of skill goes into planting and working a crop. Then he begins the plowing and the cultivating, tilling the soil, breaking up the hard spots and removing rocks. We must remove the hindrances in our lives, the rocks that will keep us from planting good seed. Then we plant. We scatter the seed. We take the gospel out. Excellent metaphor for evangelism. We take the gospel out and plant the seed of the gospel. But we also, in our study in the Word, and in our prayer life, and in our Christian life, we are cultivating all the time godliness. And what kind of godliness we plant, that is the kind of godliness we will harvest. So if we half-heartedly plant, if we plant only when the weather is absolutely perfect, not in the day of the storm, then we won't have a very good harvest. So we must plant, we must water and tend to our life like a farmer. We remove the weeds and the bad, the branches that do not bear fruit. We prune them off, and we live for Christ. And then God provides the growth. Only He can do this. He gives us the growth, and we finally harvest. We reap what we sow, and we enjoy what we've harvested. We've enjoyed what we've labored in planting, and that God really has given abundant increase in. So the farmer gets to fill his own table. He is sustained by his work, both spiritually and physically. God will sustain you. True godliness is profitable. There is great gain in true godliness and contentment in the Lord. But I'll mention more about this in just a moment. Now consider verse 7. Paul says this, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Meditate and think on these things. Think on these things often. Most of our problems come because we don't think on these things. Do we lack power and boldness? Is our heart really aflame with love for God and His ways? If we lack it, it's because we don't care enough to consider these things over and over again. The source of power is the Word and prayer and communion with the saints. We need to show an example of Christ-like humility, like Paul demonstrates here. Even though he's the Apostle Paul, we think highly of him. But he says this at the end of this verse, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Not may Paul give you understanding. Not may Logan give you understanding in all things. Not may whoever happens to be in the pulpit give you understanding in all things. But it comes from the Lord. So we must pray the Lord gives us understanding. Our teachers, mentors, fellow pilgrims, they can't always travel with us. So we must have the teacher, the master of our understanding, Jesus himself. We lack nothing who trust in Christ's wisdom and return over and over to lean on his arms for help. And if you don't know the love of Christ, if you have no rest, if you have no place in his kingdom, then repent of your sins. This morning, right now, it's urgent. Repent of your sins. Ask for his mercy. Cry to him. Taste and see how lovely this Jesus is. And ask him to save you and open your eyes to the spiritual peril you're in. Let me remind you, only his children are strengthened by his grace. Finally, not only do we receive his gracious help, but if we are faithful, there is a reward. Joy upon joy, and hope upon hope. Take heart, people of God. Live faithfully, because the soldier will see the day of victory and receive much honor. The champion athlete will win an incorruptible prize, and the glory of that will never fade away. And the farmer, well, the farmer will see a harvest like never before. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray in each heart you would work by your Spirit to convict and to convince, and that you would drive the truth deeply into each one's heart this morning. Thank you for your promises. Help us to focus this week upon your truth. Help us to be good soldiers, good farmers, and athletes who run for the prize and pursue godliness with a righteous passion. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.